Now, this is a psalm of ascent, and it considers the nature of a number of concepts of unity and the value. It finds geographically that the city of Jerusalem, as many of you know, is on the side of the mountain, Mount Zion in Israel. And all around this mountain you'll find plains, much, much flatter land. And I'm told that wherever you stand within Israel, you can cast your eyes up and you can see Mount Zion in the distance. You can see Jerusalem, the city of God. See, Jerusalem is not only the city of David, it was the city of the Lord. The Ark resided there. And every year during this time period that the Psalms were written, men and women would make a pilgrimage from around the areas of Jerusalem, from the 12 tribes and where they lived, to the city of God to worship Him. Most scholars agree that the Psalms of Ascent were written as these pilgrims were written so that when these pilgrims traveled towards Jerusalem, then they could prepare their hearts for worship as they approached the city. There are 15 of these psalms. Begins at Psalm 120, goes to Psalm 134, and they move from mourning and laments in relation to warfare through to joy and praise as they get closer to God's city. Amazing preparation for worship. And so we are in the second to last psalm here, Psalm 133. And we read this: "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." The Jews of David's time were one nation under God, and yet they were made up of 12 different tribes. They had different histories. They had different dwelling places. At least some of them, different roles within Israel. And yet fast forward 3,000 years, and we find that the Center for the Study of Global Christianity reports that there are now over, not 12 distinct groups, but 45,000 distinct groups in this world who declare themselves to be under Christ and to follow Him, to be people of God. Now, sadly, what David professes in the psalm to be the unifying factor which brings the nation of Israel together in worship today doesn't seem to be true. Doesn't seem to be true of the so-called modern church. You see, even when we consider and compare churches that we might feel more at home with in relation to doctrinal position, it's seldom that even we tend to ache after the true kind of Christian fellowship that David is presenting here in the psalm. It's more common instead that Christians, among whom we are, tend to be satisfied with their separation from one another, relaxed about the need for reconciliation, and casual about moving towards concord and unity. And I put it to you this morning that the modern church desperately needs to learn the lessons from Psalm 133 and regain the attitude of the Old Testament pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. They need to not only sing these words and not only meditate on these words in their devotions, but live out these words. The theme of the passage is clear from the psalm. Verse 1, it is good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. And as we study this, we'll look first at the declaration and then at two illustrations which David writes about to break open that illustration and to help the Israelites and us today understand it. So firstly, the declaration itself. The psalm begins with, "Behold, sit up and take notice." And what are we supposed to take notice of? How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Not only good, but also pleasant. God is good. And you see, when His character, in this case His unity, utter and complete unity, is reflected in His people, that's not only a good thing, but it's something to be delighted in. And we are called to delight in it, not simply because God tells us that we must, but because we recognize that it actually is good. Perhaps the most common reason we recognize the value of unity these days is because we understand the pain of disunity. None of us are unfamiliar with disunity in our families and perhaps even in the church. In fact, one of the most certain facts about both families and churches is that every single person in them is utterly depraved. And so we experience disunity. There was once an ad on TV about some painkiller when I was young. I still remember. At the beginning of this ad, the narrator said, "Do you suffer from arthritis?" And then there was this close-up of a bone, and it was rolling in these shards of glass, and the red kind of this red color kind of zoned in and out, and there were people who were in the background just cringing because of this bone going through the shards of glass. This was an illustration of arthritis. When it comes to our relationship with each other, sin is like that glass. And any activity which we have within the body of Christ causes our bones to rub together in the joints. There's a form of arthritis. There's pain. That glass isn't supposed to be there. But it is there. It hurts. And David certainly understood this kind of pain. He experienced firsthand the pains of a broken family, a broken nation. 12 tribes of Israel had been divided, not only because of Saul, if you remember back to the story in his household, but because of David's own sin and his own family problems. For those of you unfamiliar with his story, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He ended up murdering her husband. One of his sons, Amnon, raped one of his daughters, Tamar. Another son, Absalom, plotted revenge and then murdered his own brother because of his brother's sin. And then later Absalom ended up plotting to overthrow David himself. David was forced out of Jerusalem for a time, had to flee. And Israel once more descended into civil war. You see, David was painfully aware of what disunity looked like, perhaps better than most of us. The relationships in and amongst God's people tended to be very turbulent during his lifetime. And yet in this psalm, David's writing about the celebration of brotherly unity, that it is good and pleasant. He delights in it. The Israelites who placed it in this grouping in Scripture also understood this truth when they organized it as a song of ascent. And as I said earlier, the members from all these tribes sang it as they traveled towards Jerusalem to worship God. You see, the unity envisioned here in the psalm is ultimately for all of God's people. Not only immediate families, as much as we aspire for that level of unity, but for all of God's people. The 12 tribes at this stage united under God's anointed king and focused on one primary activity. Only one. The worship of the Lord. And yet this raises a question. Do you, as Christians living here in Palmerston North, delight in that kind of unity? Do you delight in it? Do you find it both good and pleasant? Now, perhaps we might be tempted to argue that you just can't experience this kind of unity, let alone modern society, since the fall. Sin has tainted things too much. You may argue that this side of heaven we can neither find nor experience it. This unity is purely theoretical. But you see, what's interesting here is that the pilgrims coming to Israel came from many different tribes, and yet they were still sinful. And David wrote this in that context. There would have been bickering and frustrations expressed as they traveled towards Jerusalem and resided within Jerusalem. And yet David states that it is good and pleasant. Not because they're perfect, But that because they're united as a family under God with one purpose, the praise and the worship and the honor of God. Now, Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 3, that even now, in the New Testament church, we are united in the spirit of the bonds of peace. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And even as the pilgrims sang David's words on the way to Jerusalem, looking forward to celebrating the unity of the brothers together in worship, and setting that as their goal, a goal to express as they arrived in Jerusalem, we need to have this attitude to church. We must strive to grow in the unity of the faith. See, David's words are not simply a celebration of happy families for happy families' sake. His words express an attitude that delights in corporate worship. This speaks to the heart of our understanding of corporate worship, brothers and sisters. See, many these days want to have Sunday as a family day, or to perhaps fit church around it. Many churches have even chose to eliminate the second worship service because their parishioners seem to have different priorities, different loves. It's a consequence of people refusing to come to a second worship service. They think it's just them. That's flowed through. I can speak from my experience in New Plymouth. I've only seen one sign in 2.5 months of driving around that town where a church offers a second worship service. And yet I've talked to a number of pastors who have in recent years gone down to one because no one's interested in turning up. Brothers and sisters, where is the love of our Lord expressed in corporate worship, a unity? Where's the delight? Now, David calls for attention here. He says, behold, congregation, unity is worth aspiring to. Not simply a unity defined by mutual agreement on certain doctrinal truths, but a mutual desire to worship God together, to sing His praises together. And in light of those who traveled vast distances to Jerusalem, to ascend the holy hill of the Lord and participate in a corporate celebration of His goodness. The unity of those who fellowship in Christian communities, engaging in hospitality, being there for one another in both the highs and the lows of life. This kind of unity as we live and worship with one another is good and it's pleasant. And so I ask you this morning, do you really value the unity of God's household to that degree? Do you work towards it, seeking to reconcile with one another in urgency so that the body isn't divided? Now, where do you plan to be tonight? Do you ache to join with your brothers and sisters each Sunday, as often as your elders are able to facilitate it, so that you might join your voices together in unity to sing praises to your God? Brothers and sisters, it's worth it, and our God delights in it. You see, if this first statement isn't convincing enough, this declaration, David gives us two powerful illustrations of why exactly it's good and pleasant, why we should value it so highly. First illustration, the anointed high priest. He says it's like the precious oil, or literally the good oil. Same word as verse 1. Unity is like good oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron. And you see, we don't truly understand how good and pleasant Aaron's oily beard is until we turn to Exodus chapter 30, 22 to 33, where God tells Moses how to make this oil in the first place. So if you're taking notes, jot that down. Exodus 30, 22 to 33. We're not going to read that whole passage, but I'll refer to a couple of the verses there if you're interested. And if you turn there, there are at least three important things about Aaron being anointed with oil. That's presents the value of the unity that David's getting at here in Psalm 133. Firstly, The good oil is a consecrating oil. God says explicitly in Exodus 30:32, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. A couple of verses earlier, he said, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. Holy oil consecrating Aaron and the priests. So too, the expression of unity of purpose as God's people come to worship is that there are holy people set apart to whom our God shows special favor. We serve and worship a God who, as those who have been purified, as those who have been made holy by the one who made us holy, our God and Father in heaven. A second thing. The good oil is a delight to those who participate in it. And not only was it made from the, if you look at the passage, not only was it made from the finest spices blended as by the perfumer, verse 23 mentions liquid myrrh, it mentions sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane. You don't even need to know what those things are. I mean, they just sound amazing. And to add to that, this oil was not applied with skimp. It overflowed from the crown of Aaron's head all the way down to his robes. So too does the unity of brothers perfume all it alights upon, to steal a phrase from Spurgeon, and blesses those, all of those who participate in it and bear witness to it. And then to add to that, a third reason, in mentioning Aaron by name, there's this powerful link to his function as a high priest anointed by God for a purpose. See, not only is the oil delightful in itself, but the image that David is meditating on here calls to mind that God has not only anointed a high priest in order for him to act as a... The image does call to mind that God has actually anointed this high priest in Aaron in order for him to act as an intercessor between God and his people. Verse 30, I mentioned this earlier, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You see, according to David in Psalm 133, just as the establishment of the priesthood was worth celebrating as the function of intercessor between God and man, acting to restore that relationship, so too is it delightful to see the unity of the brothers. The author to the Hebrews picks up on this as we read before the sermon. He noted that a greater high priest than Aaron has come. Hebrews 10 verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and then down to verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, the anointing of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is worthy of all the praise and the joy and the celebration we can muster. Truly, it is good and pleasant in itself. Yet if you remember that reading, something would have jumped out to you, I assume. Verse 24, one of the implications that the author draws out of the reality of Jesus Christ as our high priest. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, congregation, our unity of faith in Christ, the fact that we have a high priest in him, should stimulate us to draw near to one another. And if that was to be true of both the 12 tribes of Israel and the New Testament church that the author of the Hebrews was writing to, how much more should it be true of the church here? The fact that we have a great high priest who continually intercedes for us in the house of God is not only cause for joy, but for unity. And not only a unity in the sense that our names are all written in the church membership book, but a true unity defined by joint voices in praise and worship and honor of our God and King. And yet there's another illustration here in verse 3. Dew to a dry mountain. The last illustration here. This unity among brothers, we're told, is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Again, David picks up on the falling down, the same word as running down in verse 2. And here it's the dew of Hermon which falls down on Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion, as some of you are familiar with, was a place of this fortress taken by David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And it was around this mountain that he built Jerusalem. Another psalm by the sons of Korah reflects on this. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And that's Psalm 87. And another one of the Psalms of Ascent, the one just before the one we're studying, Psalm 132, the psalmist is also considering God's choice of dwelling place. And he said, the Lord has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his dwelling place forever. And from there he goes on and he says, this is my resting place forever. This is God speaking in the psalm. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. See, this is the blessing which the covenant-keeping God commands from Zion for Zion. He swore to David a sure oath, and at his command, blessing overflows to both him and to his household. But what about Mount Hermon? Well, the Mount Hermon David is most likely referring to is found in the upper Jordan Valley. And it acts almost like Mount Taranaki. It rises up from a plain to about 10,000 feet above sea level. Swamplands surround this mountain. And given how warm it is in that area, that these humid swamps, a whole lot of moisture just rises up from them on a daily basis. And each afternoon and evening, this moisture hits the cooling sides of the mountain. And then each evening, it comes back down in this heavy dew. These mists. One person who experienced this said, these mists, they penetrated everywhere. They saturated everything. The floor of our tent was soaked. Our bed was covered with it. Our guns were dripping. And dewdrops hung around everywhere. No wonder that the foot of Hermon is clad with orchards and gardens of such marvelous fertility in this land of droughts. You see, in Psalm 133, David is considering this, and he's comparing the unity of the faith and worship expressed among the members of the 12 tribes inhabiting Jerusalem, founded on Mount Zion. He's comparing all that to the life-giving dew on Mount Hermon. God-centered communities, brothers and sisters, thrive when they enjoy and aspire to unity. Now, by contrast, strife and dissension among God's people doesn't only undermine the blessings that God gives, it sterilizes the soil. Where there's no mutual love for one another, only death can grow. When you hold each other at arm's length or even refuse to associate with someone else, simply because they're more in need of grace than you are, and possibly behind you in their sanctification or Christian maturity, when you avoid them for those reasons, what you're actually doing is you're stifling life. But how good and pleasant when God's people enjoy the life which flows from the work of the Holy Spirit. How good and pleasant to experience and to bear witness to a people who are truly united across different cultures. Those who seek to build one another up in the service and celebration of God. To dwell with one another as a body, especially when there seem to be so many reasons for division. For it is in Zion that God dwells. And he has commanded blessing to flow to his people, life forevermore. See, in David's mind and on the lips of the pilgrims singing his praises, these praises, this phrase would call to mind God's blessing, which extends from generation to generation, and his faithfulness from everlasting to everlasting. He has promised a covenant to David and his people that he would be their God and they would be his people. He will be their growth. He will be their blessing. He has commanded it and it will come to pass. Both David and the Old Testament pilgrims, they certainly had many reasons for celebration and considering the blessing of unity and community. And yet, in light of Christ's coming, we have a much bigger picture of how great and how wide and how deep the Father's love is for us. The reason for this unity. You know, the struggle we have this side of heaven is that we still don't experience true unity with our brothers and sisters. Sin still gets in the way. And it's so frustrating. And in order for God's people to become truly unified, we needed a Savior who would remove the sin which causes division and strife. Christ Jesus needed to come to die on the cross. And even now, he still needs to work in us to sanctify his bride so that he might present his bride, us as his church, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. Congregation, through Jesus, through his sacrifice, we have become members of God's own family. And not just members, but our Lord is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And our God and Father in heaven is not ashamed to call us sons and daughters. At God's command, Christ went to the cross to restore the unity of his broken household. A household not defined by Israel's borders, but by faith. And you know, that household is now a blended family. It not only contains Jews who recognize Christ as their coming Messiah, but also millions of Gentiles have been adopted as heirs in that family. As Christ said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, in Mount Zion, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father." Now, our spiritual pilgrimage is no longer to Jerusalem or to Mount Zion as they did singing the psalm. It's not to visit the physical tabernacle or the temple of God. In Christ, our sins have been laid at the foot of the cross. The penalty paid, the burden lifted. And now we participate in a pilgrimage here on earth as we wait to enter the heavenly Jerusalem, to ascend the holy hill of the Lord, where Jesus is currently seated at God's right hand. His sacrifice means that not only our unity with one another is being restored here on earth through the work of the Spirit, but more importantly, our ability to dwell in unity with him, with Jesus Christ and with our Heavenly Father has been restored. Our sin no longer tarnishes our relationship with him, but Christ rejoices with us. God commanded and Christ obeyed. And blessings spread from the cross on Mount Zion to his people in all nations of the world. And for us here in Palmerston North and New Zealand, this psalm is a reminder not only of our current blessing, but of our hopeful future. For we look forward even now to being united once more with our older brother when he comes again. And we'll truly be able to experience in person how good and pleasant it is to dwell together with him, united in worship, with all the saints, without sin, to the praise and honor of our God on high, forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, we look forward to a time where we will be united with you once more in person. We thank you that even now we enjoy a relationship that is restored in Christ. But Lord, we crave a deeper sense of unity, an experience of unity. And yet until then, Lord, we ask that you will continue to work in our hearts, that you will give us a desire for that unity, not only in the future, but now, that we will work towards it amongst one another, that we will encourage one another and miss one another. And instead, Lord, that we will be driven each Sabbath day to come and worship you with each other. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.